Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read firstly this morning the last little section of the chapter, which follows on from the great song of celebration that we looked at yesterday. Let's pick up the reading at Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Well, I think it may be good this morning for us to spend just a moment or two on the story so far, just to remind ourselves of the big picture that we've been building up in these studies in Exodus. You remember, we came in to the book, the second book of the Bible, by reminding ourselves of the great agenda for the whole Bible, which God gave to Abraham when he promised to make of him a great nation, and through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what we're seeing in this book of Exodus is the great nation in the process of construction. They've been delivered from slavery by the power of God and on the principle of sacrifice. The Passover lamb was offered in order that they might be protected against God's righteous judgment when the angel of death came across the land of Egypt. So they come out knowing that they are redeemed people. They have not rescued themselves. There's been no revolution against Pharaoh. The mighty hand of God has delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt. But now these collections of families are being welded into the great nation, and they are constituted as a people by the deliverance that they've all experienced. They've all been brought out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb, and yesterday we saw that they've all been baptized, as it were, into Moses. They've all, with Moses, passed through on the dry ground the sea, which otherwise would have inhibited their progress and made them meet for the Egyptians. Now this company of people then is being drawn together as the people of God. And we know that they are on their way to meet God at Mount Sinai. For when God first commissioned Moses, in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So Moses knows from day one that what he's got to do is to bring the people to this mountain. They're going to go back to Sinai, and there where God appeared to him in the burning bush, he's going to appear to the whole nation and reveal his character to them. Whether Moses at this time knew that the law was going to be given and what that character expression would be, we're not sure. But he knew that he had to lead this pilgrim people from Egypt to the mountain. And of course there was the pillar of cloud and fire to go before them and to guide and direct them in order that that would happen. Now that helps us to see what's going to happen then in this particular passage of Exodus, from the deliverance from the Red Sea to the arrival at Sinai. And clearly what is happening is that God is bringing them into a succession of situations in which he designs to strengthen their faith by testing it. And from 1522 to 17:7, or really to the end of 17, though we haven't got time to look at the last incident, so from 1522 right through to the end of 17, you have this series of faith testing incidents in which God is strengthening his people. He's teaching them what it means to trust in him as their God, to to have Yahweh as their king, and he is stretching their faith. He's developing it by testing. Now, the really important principle for us to grasp this morning, which everything else hangs on, is this: that the testing is the means of strengthening. The testing of their faith is the means of strengthening. See, I think when we talk about testing, we sometimes think about tests that we've had, you know, at school or at college or in some course we've been on, where the test is designed almost to show you what you don't know. And you end up with a very low score, maybe, and you realize you've got to do a lot more work, and you are just depressed by it because perhaps you don't have the appetite to do the work particularly. That sort of testing doesn't strengthen you, it demoralizes you very often. And we tend to think of testing like that, that why did God put them through all this? Wasn't it really rather unfair? Perhaps it's arbitrary of God to do this. Perhaps he's not really working for their good. But if you think of another sort of testing, the sort of testing which tries something out and in doing that strengthens it, so for example testing your own strength, your muscular strength or something like that, by developing and testing it and seeing, can I lift this heavier weight? A weightlifter is strengthening himself. He's testing, but as he uses the muscles that lift the weights, so the muscles are strengthened. And this is the principle of testing that God is using here. He's putting people through situations in which he's not saying, aha, 2 out of 10, sorry, go back to square one. But he is teaching them through the testing what it means to trust him, so that their faith is actually strengthened by the test. Now that is a very important principle of the Christian life. Here's someone who's convicted about the fact that as a Christian they are really not as patient as they ought to be. They've always had a temper with a short fuse, and as a Christian they're now convicted that this is wrong, and so they pray day by day for patience. Lord, please make me patient. Now what does that mean? What do you really expect to happen? Well, I guess many of us, not very consciously, but we hope that one night when we're asleep, God will send this prepackaged blessing called patience that will float down into our souls, and we shall wake up the next morning and suddenly it'll all be all right. We should be patient. But of course it doesn't work like that, does it? As soon as I start to pray for patience, God puts me into a situation whereby the patience grows through the testing. So instead of a prepackaged blessing floating down, he puts me into a testing situation. And it's in the testing situation that I learn that I do have to rely on God, that I've got to call on him moment by moment for his strength, that I've got to say, Lord, I can't control my temper, but you have promised me strength to overcome the sinfulness of my nature. Therefore, I want your Holy Spirit to help me at this moment. Lord, help me. And in saying, Lord, help me, I'm exercising the faith that grows and develops. Now, it's in situations like this, then, and here the one we've read is where their water is bitter and there seems to be nothing to drink, it's in situations like this that God actually develops the faith that he wants to inculcate in his people. Well, let's look then at three incidents. First of all, there's the first water incident, which is called Marah. Then in chapter 16, it's all about the manna. And then in chapter 17, there's a second water incident in verses 1 to 7, which is Meribah and Massah. So we've got lots of M's this morning. Marah, Manah, Meribah and Massah. And these incidents will help us to understand how God deals with them and how he deals with us. In the two water incidents, which again are like sort of bookends in this section, so that you've got the bitter water and then the no water, and then in the middle the need for bread, it's all about bread and water, the stable essentials of life. In the two water incidents, you've got parallel patterns that emerge. Now, unfortunately in my Bible it's not on an open spread, so I have to keep turning the page, and you may have to do the same, but I'd like to just compare for a moment the last part of chapter 15 with the first part of chapter 17, which is the Massah and Meribah incident. In each of these you'll find that there is an initial need that confronts the people. Verse 21 of chapter 15 has Miriam leading them in a second round of the song, which must be the justification for singing a song more than once, and she leads them in a second round, sing to the Lord for he is highly exalted. Then at verse 22, they'd go off from this great victory, and they're 3 days travelling in the desert, and they'd have no water. There's a huge contrast, isn't there, between the two situations. In 1521, there's plenty of water, enough to drown the Egyptian horse and its rider. In 1522, there's no water to drink. So here is the situation of need. Same thing in 17:1. The whole Israelite community set out, travelling from place to place. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. An initial need. Now, there is the test. We move along in life into a situation where we confront a particular need, which constitutes the test. The test is, how are God's people going to react to this adversity? In both cases, the response is the same. 15:24, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? 17:2, so they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. The initial need then is met by failure. The third ingredient in the story is Moses' intercession. Verse 25 of chapter 15, then Moses cried out to the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 17, then Moses cried out to the Lord. So in both cases, Moses takes the insoluble problem to God. And the result is a divine intervention. 15:25, the Lord showed him a piece of wood. 17:5, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders. I will stand before you by the rock, strike the rock and the water will come from it. Very simple pattern, but an instructive pattern. An initial need, a test that they face, failure at the point of the testing, redeemed by prayer and by a divine revelation which follows the prayer. So this is the situation of challenge in which they find themselves and which is so instructive for us. Let's just go back then to the first of these incidents and look a little more carefully now at the water of Marah. The story is actually told in a very brief, matter-of-fact way, because the point of the story is not so much the details of what happened here as the lesson that God wants them to learn. That's, you see, the point of the testing, that he wants them to discover what it means to be Yahweh. And what does it mean? The end of verse 26, it means, I am Yahweh who heals you. So they're discovering something new about the Lord. They're discovering that he is the Lord who heals. He's the Lord who heals the water and makes the bitter water sweet. And he's the Lord who promises that he will heal all the diseases of his people. In fact, he will prevent them from being afflicted by the diseases of the Egyptians. That may mean the physical diseases that they were familiar with in Egypt, or it may mean the plagues that God visited upon them. They will not come under the judgment of God by physical disease or plague if they recognize that their health, spiritually, physically, in every way, depends on him, and therefore if they listen to his voice and do what is right in his eyes. So this is the lesson that they're to learn. Now, it's, I think, very instructive and interesting for us to see how they learnt it. For in verse 24, when the people grumble against Moses, Moses takes the particular need to God in prayer. And Israel's failure seems to prompt Moses to a particular exercise of faith. And one or two things that I think are quite helpful to remember here. It's interesting, isn't it, that they are, for the first time now, out in the desert on their own. The Egyptian army has been drowned. They've seen the bodies washed up on the shore, as the end of chapter 14 tells us. And for the first time now, in 1522, they're out there on their own in the free world. They're in the desert of Shur, but they're free. And the first action that's recorded within 3 days of this freedom is the same action as is recorded of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They use their freedom to grumble and to rebel against God, to find his restrictions too great for them, to find what he has brought them into too depressing and too difficult for them. And so they revert to their natural way of behaving, which is grumbling against Moses and implicitly grumbling against God. It's rather depressing to think of that, isn't it? But it's very realistic to recognize that that is what our human hearts are like. However, Moses is the one that the story focuses on, and the verb that's translated cried out is rather a weak translation of the Hebrew verb, which is really to shout. It is to put your whole being into this excruciating cry of agony to the Lord. It's not that Moses sort of said, oh, well, that's an interesting problem we've got. Lord, please help me. He's shrieking out to God. He's crying with everything he's got. His whole energy is put into this. He cries to Yahweh because there's no one else to turn to, and because Yahweh is sovereign, as he knows, and has brought them into this situation. So, Lord, what are you going to do, is Moses' cry, presumably. He doesn't know how God is going to act at this moment. But then the verb in 25, the second verb, is also very instructive, because it is the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Now, it's an unusual verb, because the word showed there is actually the same root as the word Torah. We're just about to come to the Torah. The Torah is the law of God. It is the revelation of God's divine character. The Torah is, you see, the showing of God to his people. So when we come to chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, we find that God is revealing himself to his people in the commandments. That's what Torah is. It means a showing of himself, a revelation, a disclosure of what is in his mind. And in anticipation of the Torah in chapter 20, there is a Torah here, where the Lord shows Moses something. The Lord reveals something to Moses. He shows him what is translated here a piece of wood, but could easily be translated a bush or a tree. He shows him something which is to be put into the water in order to make the water sweet. Alec Mateer calls this one of God's anticipatory providences. Knowing that his people were going to get to the waters of Marah, and that here he was going to show them what it means to have Yahweh as your God, he deliberately grew this tree with miraculous properties in order to sweeten the water. Well, whether it's an anticipatory providence or whether it's an instant miracle, the answer to the problem, and this is the point that's being made, comes by revelation of the Word of God. See, Moses would not have known what to do if God had not Torahed him. If he'd not shown him, if he'd not revealed to him what to do. Now, do you see what that means for our testing situations? When we cry out to the Lord, Lord, what are we to do in this situation? We don't know which way to turn. The way in which God will reveal to us what to do is through his word. It will be by the revelation of his mind in Scripture that we will understand the character of God to apply to our situation of need. Our great danger is that when we're in the difficult place under the testing, the last thing we want to do is open the Bible. And of course the devil will try and stop us doing that. He'll say, well, how do you know that God's going to be true to his word anyway? What's the point of studying the Bible? But it is true, isn't it, that again and again, it's when we go to the word of God, when we open the Bible, in the midst of the testing situation, that the Lord Torahs us. He shows us his mind and his heart, and he enables us to understand his ways. And sometimes when we can't even read the Bible, he recalls to our minds truths from Scripture, verses that we have stored up in the good days that come to us in the bad days with refreshment and renewing grace and strength. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to be daily building our study of God's word, to be constantly feeding our minds in the good days, so that when we can't do that, maybe through illness or through depression or through some circumstance of life, God brings his word into our minds and hearts again, because it is the word of God that illuminates the way through the problem. And it's holding on to that promise that is so important. So that's the solution that God gives them. He threw it into the water. The water became sweet. Now look at the reason for the test. Here is the lesson they were to learn. There the Lord made a decree and a law. Again, the Hebrew words are very interesting. The word decree comes from a verb meaning to chisel or to carve out or to cut into stone. It has the idea of permanence about it. That's what a decree is. It's a continuing principle. Now, remember the question in Exodus, the agenda of the book, what does it mean to have Yahweh as your God? Well, here is verse 26 answering the question. If you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh your God, and what does listening carefully mean? It means doing what is right in his eyes. The two obviously go together. If you pay attention to his commands, that's taking them into your mind, and keep his decrees, that's working them out in your life. So the mind and the life must be together, listening and doing, paying attention and keeping. Then you will know that this is what it means to have Yahweh as your God. You have a God who will heal, a God who brings wholeness, a God who sustains life. And if Israel obeys his will and submits in faith to him, then they will prove that he is this sort of faithful God who sustains and strengthens and heals his people. What he did for the water, he can do in all the circumstances of our lives. And as though to underline that, the chapter ends with this statement of God's pure grace. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs, one for each of the tribes, and 70 palm trees, one for each of the clans. It's a picture, you see, the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees of the whole developing community, the whole nation, under God's caring, healing love. And they camped there near the water. Pure water, refreshing water, life-giving water. Now, how far Elim was from Mara, we're not told. It seems as though it wasn't very far. That this water was just down the road. But they had to go through the experience of Mara in order to appreciate the blessing of Elim. Isn't it often like that in life? That we don't really appreciate the blessings of God's refreshment unless we go through some experience of the bitterness. And in the bitterness, we prove that it's Yahweh, the healer, who sustains and strengthens us and who brings us through into the experience of his healing, redeeming love. Now, before we come to the manna, let's just do a little sidetrack into one of the later books of the Pentateuch, which helps us to understand this principle. I want us to get the principle clear this morning, because I think it's such a help to us in our daily Christian lives. Turn on to Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, and let's have a look at chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where at the end of the 40 years in the desert, Moses is reminding the people of why they've been through these testings. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember, he says, how Yahweh your God, this is what it means to have the Lord as your God, led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. He was in charge, you see. He was controlling it. He brought you to Marah. He brought you to Massah. Why did he do it? To humble you, verse 2, and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart, in the depth of your being, where you make your decisions, that as a man disciplines his son, so to have Yahweh as your God means that he disciplines you. Now that's what we've got to take on board, you see. Remember the line from Israel to the church? Hebrews 12 says exactly the same thing happens in the church. God disciplines every son and daughter whom he receives, and he does it through the testing experiences of life, to humble us, to test us, to see what our hearts are like, again, not to say right or wrong, but to strengthen the faith that he's given us, and to develop that faith within us. That is why we go through the experiences we go through. It is a man disciplining his son. It's the Lord disciplining us as his people and teaching us not to rely on the material alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, what's the answer to the bitter water at Marah? A word from the mouth of the Lord. Moses, take that bush and throw it in. It's the word from the mouth of the Lord that changes the test into an experience of God's deliverance. Now, sometimes those tests are very long in their duration. Here it was an instantaneous deliverance at the beginning of their pilgrimage. But that principle goes on all the way through. And for 40 years, they experience the provision of the manna, which is what we're going to just look at now, back in chapter 16 of Exodus. Here was a long-term experience of the faithfulness of God. So back in Exodus chapter 16. Interesting that in the first verse we have a very characteristic reference point. All the way through the story, up to Sinai, we are told where they are in relationship to Sinai. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim. They came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. It's as though the writer is saying to us, you see, we're still on track. We're on our way to the mountain. We're going to meet with God. The distance out of Egypt is measured in terms of how near they are to Sinai. And the time is measured in terms of how long they've been out of Egypt. So on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. And as you get these little precise comments, which of course emphasize the historicity of what we're reading, time is measured in terms of leaving Egypt, distance is measured in terms of reaching Sinai. Now we find an interesting situation in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Well, what grateful people they are and how much they trust in God's providence, you might say. Clearly, they don't trust this God who has already done so much for them. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you find all sorts of little interesting highlights of this. Psalm 78, verse 19, says that they said, can God spread a table in the desert? They don't really believe that he's for them, that he's committed to them, and that he's going to be what he's promised to be in their lives. Well, we know what that's like, don't we, in our own lives. We're often like that, grumbling against God, saying, you know, you've got it all wrong. If only you'd changed the circumstances. If only I was back where I used to be. There are very few Christians who are not tempted at times to go back to Egypt and who want the pots of meat and all the food that they wanted. That's a constant temptation, especially when things are tough. Now, this is used again as a test, you see. Notice how the Lord reacts to this, verse 4. He said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Moses at this point doesn't cry to God. God intervenes directly with the promise of the manna. And it's interesting that the manna is given here as a demonstration of the grace and love and mercy of God. But it involves this test. See the two things? In verse 4, you are to gather enough for that day. So you have to gather a day's portion. Literally in the Hebrew, the thing of its day on its day. That is to say, there will be daily bread, and you have to have daily faith to gather today's bread, and faith that when tomorrow comes, God will send tomorrow's bread. That's what the test is, you see. You can't just store it all up. You can't say, well, I'll go out to Sainsbury's and, you know, do a big shop and put it in the freezer. No, you've got it's a day's bread for a day's life. And he keeps them on a daily dependence. Huge lessons there for us spiritually, aren't there? Daily dependence, the thing of its day on its day. No lump sum deposits. Secondly, they are not to gather it on the Sabbath. See that in verse 5? On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days, because there's going to be no bread on the Sabbath, because it's the day of rest. So God meets their needs by providing for them in the desert on a daily basis, but with it, there is the test. Are they actually going to do what God says or not? See how God tells Moses that in verse 4b. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Well, what happens? Sadly, they fail both tests. Verse 20. Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. So rather than have enough for that day and say, we're going to trust the Lord for tomorrow, they say, oh, no, you don't, I mean, you know, tomorrow, there's no guarantee about that, is there? We better take twice as much today, and we'll keep it overnight so that we've at least got something for breakfast, because you can't really be sure that Yahweh's going to send it tomorrow. And of course it turns into maggots. And presumably if a lot of people had the maggots around and it began to smell, it wasn't too pleasant to be in the camp. And then the second test. Don't gather it on the Sabbath. Verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? So again, you see what God is revealing is the perversity of the human heart. Now, unless you and I come to realistic terms about the fact that our hearts are just like that, we will never make progress in the Christian life. Our great danger is we want to convince ourselves that we're not like that. You know that lovely story of the Sunday school teacher who's teaching about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and she ends the lesson by saying, now boys and girls, let's thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. But of course that just shows that we are like the Pharisee. You know, let's thank God that our hearts are not like that, but they are like that. We don't believe that God will actually give us tomorrow's blessings tomorrow. We think we ought to stockpile. We think it's being careful. We think all sorts of ways we justify not having faith in God tomorrow. But Jesus said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, a day at a time. He keeps us on a daily basis. But they didn't do that, you see. Of course, it didn't work. It turned to maggots, and those who didn't gather enough on the Saturday, who didn't follow the instruction, found there was nothing there. On the Friday, found there was nothing there on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. Now look at God's view of their grumbling, verse 11. He said, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know what it means to have Yahweh as your God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You might think that by this stage God was getting pretty fed up with them. Well, he does later on become very angry with them, but at this early stage he is growing their faith. He is very gracious, very understanding, very compassionate. And although they grumble, and although they are failing to trust God, he doesn't withdraw the supply, he increases the supply. And he says, at twilight you will eat meat, the quails are going to come, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. There'll be more than enough for you. So although they fail the test, God responds to their failure by his overwhelming grace and mercy, and by revealing himself to be a God of infinite provision. That way he's encouraging their faith. He wants them to live by faith in his promises, and to know by experiencing his compassion and faithfulness that none of those promises fail. And hasn't he been like that with us over and over again? When we've deserved nothing but his anger for our lack of faith, he goes on pouring his grace into our lives. That should never make us presumptuous, should certainly not make us in any way compromise with our unbelief and our sin. But what a gracious God we have. And as they faced the desert, looking at the threats ahead of them and all that they were going to come into in terms of enemy resistance and testing over a long period of time, as they looked to the desert, verse 10 tells us, what they saw was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So So often when we look to the future and we look at certain problems that we're facing and certain difficulties and that the church is facing as the community of God's people, we're very tempted, aren't we, to wonder, can God spread a table in the desert? But it's the glory of God that's gone before them into the desert. Because he is the omnipresent God, he's everywhere in advance of his people. And whatever lies ahead of us as the church in our generation, and maybe it's a time of judgment and chastening, because certainly the church deserves that. Nevertheless, the grace and mercy of God is also there. The glory of the Lord is seen ahead of us. So this is the great experience that they have day by day. Verse 15. In the morning they've been promised that they'll be filled with food. Let's pick it up at verse 14. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground, this is not the original Frosties, appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, Manhu. That's the Hebrew. Manhu. Manna. It's the what's it. What is it? It's the what's it. God sent the what's it, for they didn't know what it was. So the manna is asking the question, what is it? And that's what they had every day. It's the what's it that God sent them for 40 years to sustain them in the desert. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what it means to have Yahweh as your God. He daily gives you food. And this is what he's commanded. Let me remind you, it's done in terms of his covenant faithfulness. Well, every day they had to do that. Verse 31, the people of Israel called the bread the what's it? It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna, keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An interesting little paragraph, isn't it, at the end? It explains its meaning. It describes its appearance and its taste. It talks about its preservation. And the reason why this omer of manna was preserved was so that the future generation would know that this was a reality, not a fiction, and that their people had been fed by God's dependable daily supply. The future generations are to be able to look back and say, yes, it's true, every day during those 40 years in the desert, God gave them what they needed. That's what it means to have Yahweh as your God. Dependable grace at every situation of need. Fresh grace for fresh needs every day. And isn't it interesting that the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant as we call it, was the place where the manna was to be preserved, in the tabernacle eventually and then in the temple, though it's likely that the manna disappeared when the Ark was taken in the Philistine battles in 1 Samuel. But certainly for some period of time, the manna was there in the holiest place of all, as though God was saying at the very point where the blood of atonement was scattered on the mercy seat, at that very point of God's infinite holiness, there was a reminder of God's daily grace. Grace to us in terms of manna, even though he is such a holy God that our sins have to be atoned for by the blood of the sacrifice. Well, we don't have time to look at John 6 now, but I'm encouraging you in your study time and in the discussions to take up the New Testament application of this, for Jesus is the bread from heaven, and to look at John 6 in a fresh light on the basis of Exodus 16 and to see what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus as our daily supply and of God's grace to us in Christ. It's a very rich study, and I hope you'll enjoy doing it in the hour after coffee. Now, in our last 5 minutes, let's quickly go to the third incident, the water from the rock, chapter 17. We've already looked at the pattern. We just need to notice the one distinctive ingredient here in this story. For the question here that comes at the end of the section, 17 verse 7, is the key to it all. You know how very often in Old Testament stories the punchline is either in the comment at the end or in the turning point in the middle. And usually Old Testament stories have a punchline to them. Here it's in the comment at the end. He called the place Massah and Meribah, 17:7, because the Israelites quarreled because they tested the Lord, saying, now this is the great sin, is Yahweh among us or not? What does it mean to have Yahweh as your God? By definition, it means that he's among you. They are questioning the very Yahwehness of Yahweh, the very Godness of the Lord, by saying, is he here or not? And even though they were eating the manna every day, you see, when they come into another crisis, they still haven't even begun to learn the lesson. Now, it was a huge crisis. 17:1, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Well, all these people and all these flocks, thousands and thousands and thousands of bodies to sustain, if there's no water, you're in a great, great crisis. But you see, instead of crying out to the Lord together, they simply quarrel with Moses. It's your fault, Moses. Get us some water. And Moses says, look, it's no good quarreling with me. You're putting to the Lord to the test. Why don't you have faith in him? Why haven't you learnt the lesson? Well, because in their hearts they're saying, we're not really sure that he's with us. We don't really believe him. So they're thirsty and they grumble and then they pick up stones. Verse 4 says, these people are almost ready to stone me. And God, in his infinite compassion and mercy, acts in this new way to demonstrate yet again that he is the Lord who provides for his people, God the provider. So Moses is told to take the staff, which was the sign of past deliverances. When you remember, he put the staff over the Red Sea, the waters were parted. And when he struck the Nile with the staff, it was turned to blood. So sometimes the staff was the symbol of salvation, sometimes the symbol of judgment. And he's told to take that staff in verse 6, and it's a very fascinating verse, verse 6. God says, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So God is identified with the rock at Horeb. He is there. The striking of the rock is a symbol of Moses acting in obedience to God and God providing the water from the rock miraculously. Do you remember how we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul says that rock was Christ? Do you remember? He talks about a spiritual rock that followed them. It's a very strange phrase. Again, there'll be time in the study time to look up 1 Corinthians 10. It's a very strange phrase, isn't it, about a rock following them. But I've discovered that it was a rabbinic legend, that the rabbis in the first century had taught a sort of fantasy legend that this rock that was struck at Horeb rolled on with them all the way through the desert. It's rather an imaginative sort of idea. And they taught this lesson that the rock rolled along with Israel, and so the rock was always with them. And it was really meant to teach them the spiritual truth that God was constantly providing for them. Now, I think Paul picks that up and he says, as it were, looking at that rabbinic legend, well, of course, that didn't really happen. The physical rock didn't roll along. But it was a picture of God with them. And who is God with us? Jesus Christ. So here's a picture of God supplying the needs. Just as Jesus is fulfilled in the manna, so Jesus is fulfilled in the rock. The rock is a picture of Christ as the source of the water of life, the one who gives us everlasting life. One of the hymns we sing talks about the smitten rock with streaming side, picking up this Old Testament image, Jesus smitten on the cross, blood and water pouring out from his side. It's the same sort of symbolism that in the giving of his life, we receive the life-giving water, we receive the gift of God. So that's what it means to have Yahweh as our God. It means that we put our faith in this God who has provided at every point. And yet they didn't. And we have to be honest, don't we? We often don't. But this gracious God doesn't give up providing. What it means to have Yahweh as your God is that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. As I said, that's not an invitation to presumption, because look at what they suffered as they refused to believe in him. Their bodies fell in the desert. But our unwillingness to believe in him doesn't change his faithfulness. We simply deprive ourselves when we fail the test. We simply stop ourselves from experiencing the fullness of his grace when we don't trust him. But the fullness of his grace is always there. That never changes. And we would be very foolish if we didn't use the tests to learn the lessons and to come back and say, Lord, thank you so much that you are with me. That's what it means.